Everybody longs for justice, especially children. I've got three young children, and my goodness, do they know about justice? You don't have to teach them about justice. They know all about fairness. And if something isn't right, she's got more Coke in her jar than mine and all that sort of, whatever it might be, oh goodness, they will jump on it. And it could be the, an atom's bit, length of Coke is, they'll spot it. That's children. But we're all like that. We all have this deep understanding of justice, of fairness, of making things right in this world. And when we look around us, the cruelty, the corruption, the persecution of the innocent, there's something deep within us that cries out, that's not right. Our hearts ache for justice, for wrongs to be made right, for the truth to prevail. And some of you have experienced some of the worst, some of the deepest injustice. And you long, you ache for justice to be done. And maybe you have no hope of it in this life. You have no hope it will ever be made right in this life. You long for justice. Imagine being one of our Christian brothers and sisters in places like China this week. We've heard reports of pastors being arrested, Christians being rounded up, churches shut down, believers like you and me harassed and persecuted simply for being Christians. How long, O Lord? How long before you act, before you bring justice and peace for your people? This is exactly what Revelation 15 and 16 is all about. Again, John is pulling back the curtain on reality for us. And here he wants to show us that day in the future, the day of the Lord, the day of final justice, when Christ will return and judge all evil and save his people completely. In Revelation 15 verse 1, John sees seven angels, seven again, that number of completion, with bowls filled with the wrath of God, with seven plagues. It's the completion here of God's judgment. We saw already in Revelation earlier on, we've seen seven seals, haven't we? And seven trumpets. Each of those, as we went through them, seemed to be declaring and speaking about acts of judgment in the world. And we saw that many of them are actually happening right now as sort of warnings, like the trumpets sounding the alarm. A final judgment will come. The seals, you could almost say like the seals are the plan for the judgment. The trumpets are declaring the judgment. And now finally the bowls are pouring out that judgment on the world. Those warnings and previews of judgment in Revelation are now arriving. And as those seven bowls are poured out, the time of waiting is over. The final day has arrived and justice will be, as he says, completed. Now, we've been in a section of Revelation, haven't we, from really chapter 11, where John has shown us this great spiritual battle raging in the world. A war, not just of power, but of worship. A war of worship. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet wage war against the church, trying to lure believers away from the Lamb and deceive people into false worship. But God's people have been called all the way through since chapter 11 to endure, well, actually, really from the beginning of Revelation, to conquer the beast, to conquer Satan by enduring, by remaining faithful, and to trust in the one who will make everything right in the end. And now here at last in chapter 15 and 16, we reach the climax, really, of that story. The warnings are over. Judgment has come. It is total. It is final. It is complete. And yes, for some of us, it sounds terrifying. We may feel uneasy about what we're reading here, about God's wrath poured out like this. Some of us were troubled, I know, and speaking to you after, we're just wrestling with it, what we saw last time in chapter 14 and the fury of God pressing down in that wine press. It's and sulfur and fire burning forever. It's terrifying imagery. Maybe we're anxious for people we love and care about who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. What will happen to them? Can this really be true of them? But as today, as we walk through these chapters, we're going to see that this day of the Lord isn't just a day of fear. It's a day to rejoice. It's interesting, you know, Phil, we mentioned this note of triumph we wanted to sound in our service today. Now, I'm so glad that's there, because that's here. It is in our passage. There is something victorious here. There is something to rejoice in here. We see here that this is a day where we need to trust in God fully to execute his justice perfectly. And it's a day we need to prepare ourselves for. So that's our journey today. We're going to see that God's people can rejoice in the day of justice. We can trust in the God of justice, and we must be prepared for that day when he comes. So firstly, let's rejoice on the day of justice. You will rejoice on the day of justice. God's people can rejoice on the day of justice because it is also the day of our salvation. Do you remember the story of Exodus? God's people were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Their lives had become unbearable under the weight of slavery. And Pharaoh was even out to kill their children, a bit like that dragon in chapter 12 that we saw. After years of crying out to God, "How long, O Lord?" He hears from heaven and he answers their prayers. And who does he raise up? We know, don't we? Moses. Moses is the deliverer sent to rescue them. And through Moses, God sent 10 plagues, remember them, upon Egypt, forcing Pharaoh to let his people go. But then when the Israelites reach the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army pursues them there, and he traps them between the soldiers and the water. They're trapped, and the people are terrified, and then God miraculously comes through for them again, and the ocean is parted, leading his people safely through on dry land. And then what happens when Pharaoh tries to pursue? What happens to them? The waters come crashing down and judgment falls on Egypt. They are completely destroyed. And then after that scene, there's the people of Israel, the Hebrews, standing on the shores of their new freedom. The people of God were finally free from their slavery. Even as the bodies of their enemies washed up on the shore, they sang. They sang the song of Moses, it's called, in Exodus chapter 15, praising God for his glorious salvation. It was the day of salvation and the day of judgment on Egypt. And that's the background here of Revelation 15. What does John see? He sees what looked like, verse 2, a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now remember, this is like the oceans are a symbol of evil subdued here under the fire of God's holiness. God's people stand on its shores. It's echoing what we saw in chapter 4, that sea of crystal glass before God's throne. Evil has been tamed. The tumultuous seas are now tamed and still and quiet here because of God's justice. And God's people stand on the shores, it says here, because they are victorious. Victorious because they refuse to worship the beast. They've won the war, as we've been seeing. They remain faithful to the Lamb. And so here, what happens, like Israel, standing on the shores of the Red Sea, God's people in victory sing the song of Moses, verse 3, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses' deliverance was just a foreshadowing, really, of Christ's greater deliverance. And their song here celebrates God's justice. his judgment and holiness. Look at what he says. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for you, your righteous acts have been revealed. So here you're seeing the day of justice is not a day of dread for God's people. That's not what they're doing here. It's the day of victory. It's the day when sin's power, Satan's persecution, and the world's evil are finally destroyed. It's the moment where God's people collectively give that sigh of relief. Oh, phew. Just like, man, remember Israel on the shores, having been freed from slavery in Egypt. Are we free? Are we finally free? Have they gone? That's the joy here. That's the praise. It's the day of salvation. We are free, we'll say. Yes, that day means judgment for the world. And maybe you wonder, can I really rejoice? Can I really rejoice when others are being judged? But the question we must ask is, do we really want God's justice to be done? On that day, justice will finally prevail and God's people will be filled with a holy joy. This isn't gloating over the lost. It's praising God for setting things right. Brought to mind the women's England football team and their championship final. And I wonder, could you imagine then, before the football match, being worried, well, you know, girls, now look, if we win, right, if we win, just think the other team are going to be really sad that they've lost. Were they thinking like that? No, of course, we're going to win this. We're going to win this. No, they weren't thinking like that. They wanted to win. But for one to win, the other must lose. The winning team doesn't gloat. They simply rejoice in what's rightfully won by God's justice. And so it will be for us. Salvation for God's people means the end of evil. So as we go into these bowls, Christian, where are you in all of this? You're here. You're in chapter 15, standing on the shores of victory, watching God's justice unfold, and you will praise him. You will rejoice in seeing judgment and justice done. And you'll know it because it's by God's grace. Let me just add this, and it came to me, it struck me again, really, as Alex was leading us in communion. I just think, I love, he emphasized this grace. It's these righteous robes we're given. I love this. It says this. This is back in Exodus. It's on the shores as Pharaoh is bearing down on them. And the people say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, this is to Moses, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. That's the way they're thinking. And then, I love this, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. Just stand there. God will do it. He will save you. He will rescue you. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Praise the Lord. By his grace, we will be saved. And on that day, victorious on the shores of justice, we will praise him. That's the future. That's where you will be. That's what it will be like. Not fear, not dread. Don't fear the day of judgment. It is the day of your salvation. Oh, at last we're free. Justice is done. You will stand on the far shore, free forever, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Rejoice on the day of justice. Secondly, trust in the God of justice. Trust in the God of justice. God's people can trust in God's day of justice because it is fair. It is fair. So verse 5 of chapter 15, John sees another Exodus image of the tabernacle that was part of the Exodus story. And from it come seven angels carrying the seven bowls of God's wrath. And they're dressed in linen. They have this golden sash. They look like Jesus appeared back in chapter 1. So they represent Jesus. They're executing his judgment because now Jesus has come. They're showing that they serve him. And they're pouring out God's holy justice upon the world. And the emphasis here I want to make is that we're seeing God's unapproachable holiness here. Look at verse 8. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God has stepped out now. He stepped into his courtroom, ready to execute justice. This is a holy, sacred moment. And it's like that song of Moses and the Lamb. God's ways are just and true, they say in verse 3 and 4. God is holy. That's what he's like. That's who he is. The Holy One. Unapproachable. And because he is holy, because he is unapproachable, he must judge sin. The angel declares, verse 5, you are just in these judgments. You are the Holy One. That's in verse 5 of chapter 16. It's emphasized all through this passage. This is right. This is fair. This must happen because God is holy. We're shown that God's judgments aren't sort of cruel or impulsive or sadistic. They are righteous. They are deserved. They are completely fair. Don't be led to think that God will actually be rather lenient or sparing on that day, like some sort of soft granddad who just can't bring himself to actually discipline his grandchild. Maybe you know what I mean. You hear people talk like this. Well, when I die and stand before God, I think he'll probably see the good I've done. He'll probably be all right with me because he's just a soft granddad in the sky who just can't help it. Is that what we see here? His justice is perfect because his holiness demands that evil be dealt with. Here we're clearly shown that these severe judgments are holy and right and true because sinful humanity deserve it. In other words, you can trust, brothers and sisters, you can trust on that day God will be totally fair. So we see it. Let's go through some of these bowls. We'll see how this comes across. Verse 2, the first bowl in chapter 16 is poured out on those who worship the beast and bear his mark. So just as they marked themselves by their allegiance to Satan, we talked about this not being like a literal kind of mark, but it's the mark of a life lived in allegiance to Satan. So now, what are they marked with? Ugly, painful sores. This is again similar to the Exodus story. You've got the plague of boils in Exodus chapter 9. So it's this Exodus idea is all the way through these passages. Their torment here is visible, it's outward, it's ugly, it's something you see. And it's this, what we're seeing here is the biblical principle of what's called lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, measure for measure. That's the kind of justice that's going on here. And so these unrepentant people, you lived with the mark of the beast. Now you will exist with the mark of God's judgment symbolized in the boils. Can you see? What about the second and third bowls here in verses 3 through 6? Here, God turns the rivers and seas into blood. Again, this is like that first plague, isn't it, in the Moses story in Exodus 7. These waters, you know, rivers, springs, they're the source of life. People trusted in them. That's where we get our life from. Now they turn to blood, undrinkable. Now they've become death to us. Life is cut off. We are dying here. And the angel explains it. He says, they have shed the blood of your servants. This is in verse 6. They have shed the blood of your servants, your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So again, these were people who were thirsty for the blood of God's people. Now they drink their own judgment. It's this poetic, it's this kind of perfect justice. The martyrs, you can hear them under the altar in verse 7. They heard a voice, John hears, from the altar. Where have we heard voices from the altar before? Well, it's the martyrs in chapter 6 who cry out. The martyrs crying out, when will you avenge our blood, O Lord our God? Now they get their answer. Justice is coming. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Can you see? They lusted for the blood of the saints and now they get it, but in their own blood. It's this perfect justice. The fourth and fifth bowls in verses 8 to 11. Here we're seeing like the guilt of man, that what they deserve exposed. It's exposing humanity's guilt. So you've got this scorching sun now, the wrath of the sun scorching people. Now remember, the sun is this focus of pagan worship, of false worship, and now they're being burned by it. The false idols they serve now turn on them. And isn't this so often the way with the idols that we find, we follow, we pursue? Money, sex, power, self-fulfillment, you name it. They never satisfy us and they burn us in the end, don't they? They hurt us, they let us down. Well, that's what's going on here, I think. But here's how it exposes the guilt. This is why they deserve this. Look what happens, verse 9. They cursed the name of God and refused to repent and glorify him. Even in pain, human rebellion persists. Judgment isn't softening their hearts here. It exposes them. It shows them for what they really are. Humanity's true guilt is fully on display here. If you're ever wondering, they're actually really nice people. Do they really deserve it? No, they curse God. And then you've got the fifth bowl. Verse 10 to 11. Here, the bowl is poured out of wrath on the throne of the beast there, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. We saw some of these images earlier on in the book. I haven't got time to go over all of that again, but you see these are the kingdoms and systems of the world that oppress and oppose God. It recalls here, they're plunged into darkness. That's another plague from the Moses story, isn't it? Exodus 10. And darkness is symbolizing confusion and chaos and fear. You know, if the lights go out, everybody screams, don't they? That's what it's like. The lights have gone out. Human civilization, once proud and confident, is now reduced to fear and chaos. Everything's just collapsing, the whole order of things. It says people gnaw their tongues in agony, yet still curse the God of heaven and refuse to repent. You can see them doing it again in verse 11. See, this is what sin looks like. You see, judgment is exposing who they really are. They're just stubborn, proud rebels. That's why they deserve judgment. This is what sin looks like. You know, some people imagine humanity as probably maybe morally neutral at best, right? A bit lost, maybe, but mostly good. People think like that, maybe. Revelation unmasks that illusion. Without God's mercy, the heart is in active rebellion against God. When the final judgment comes, no one's going to say, this is unfair. No, the world's guilt will be apparent. It will be obvious. It will be visible. It will be undeniable. Brothers and sisters, you can trust in God's justice. He is fair. People get what they deserve. And if you don't believe that, on that day, you will see it in plain sight. Oh, that's what's really going on. A hatred for God. What about the sixth bowl? Verses 12 to 16. This is interesting. Here, the wrath of God dries up the great river Euphrates. And it kind of prepares the way for these kings of the east to come. Now, here's some Old Testament background that's helpful for us. Bit of the history. Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, which was kind of this great oppressor of God's people, saw the Euphrates River as kind of a a protective boundary. Oh, that the enemies couldn't cross this river. And so they looked to the Euphrates with sort of a bit of pride and, oh, this river will protect us. Until Persia came along and they dammed it up and then they could cross, you see. So it actually was foolish to trust in it. Well, here's that sort of the symbolism here. The Roman Empire in the time of John felt the same way, that the Euphrates River was this guard against the Parthians that they feared and so on. But here it's dried up. And I guess symbolically, this means that God is removing restraint. He's removing restraint. He's allowing evil to surge unchecked. The same images come up in the sixth trumpet. There's lots of links and parallels and overlap, you see, between them. In the sixth trumpet, the same thing happens in chapter 9, where a vast army there of demons, the demons, invades the world after four restraining angels are withdrawn from the Euphrates. And in the wake of that, a third of humanity are killed. It's the same idea. God removes restraint sometimes to allow evil to have its way and really for self-destruction to take place. I think that's what's happening here. So here in chapter 16, verses 13 to 14, it appears that this unholy trinity again, can you see that? You've got the Satan, the dragon, you've got the beast and the false prophet. We've talked about them as the unholy trinity. And from their mouths come unclean spirits like frogs. Again, this demonic invasion. Demonic words of deception here, echoing the plague of frogs again in Egypt in Exodus 8. And here what they're doing is luring the nations into open rebellion against God, gathering them for battle at Armageddon. We'll come back to the battle of Armageddon later. In essence, I think we're seeing a symbolic place here, a legendary place where this final showdown will happen, but we'll come back to it. But what we're getting at here is humanity's kind of, God sort of lets, all right, if you want to, you do you, God is saying, all right, and that, what is you? Well, it's this rebellion. He's just letting them be who they want to be, rebels, under demonic influence, standing in defiance against God. So can you see, again, God is exposing who they really are. It's not repentance we're seeing here. It's they want war against the Almighty. Evil is unmasked. Human pride is exposed. So God's justice, folks, is not arbitrary. It's almost like he simply lets the world reveal its true colors. It chimes with Romans chapter 1. Some of you may be thinking of Romans chapter 1, where it says God's wrath is revealed there when he gives people over to their desires. That's the worst thing God could do, in a sense, is give you what you want. Because what we want is sin and rebellion. He's lifting any protections and letting evil have its way, and it's self-destructive. God gave them over. Friends, you can trust in the God of justice to do exactly what is right because he is just and true. And then the seventh bowl, verses 17 to 21, we hear another voice from the temple. This is God's voice, I think, and it cries, "It is done." Here comes now the completion of all of this judgment. The old world is now being demolished here to make room for God's new world. And in verse 18, we've got this storm, lightning flashes, thunder rolls, and a great earthquake shakes the earth. These images, again, are taken from chapter 4, the great throne room of God. There's a great storm there surrounding God's throne. So what's happening here? Well, I think the idea is like God's awesome presence that we saw around the throne in chapter 4 is now touching down on the earth, bursting and booming from his heavenly temple. It's like as the tip of Jesus's toe touches down, this fallen world cannot abide his holy presence. And so it trembles and fractures and crumbles. And eventually it's fleeing away in verse 20. Can you see the islands and mountains fleeing away? So that thunderous scene in heaven now touches down on the earth. And what happens? Flee away. It's like oil and water. In this earthquake, again, we've seen other earthquakes in Revelation. They represent the final kind of shaking of the earth. Here it is completed, the ultimate shaking, nothing ever like this before, shaking the foundations of the world. All that man has built, all that he's trusted in, all that he's put his hope in, is God just shakes it like this, like a pile of, I don't know, pasta. That's what comes to mind. I don't know why that is a weird image. It's just he's tried to make a tower out of pasta that's not really, and all God has to do is shake it a little bit, and it all comes crashing down. The cities of men, the emblems of their power, which they thought so strong and eternal, they're divided. Can you see the city of man? It gets broken into three, weakened. It's this idea of conquered. It's broken down. And he says there, God remembers Babylon. Babylon, that city, the emblem of human pride. God remembers Babylon the Great, he says. He knows all her evil and injustice, all the ways Babylon has persecuted the church. Nothing will escape his justice. God remembers it all. And so Babylon is made to drink the full cup of his fury and wrath in verse 19. And yet still, what they're doing in verse 21? Yet again, cursing God. Cursing God again. All the way down. Brothers and sisters, trust the God of justice. Because firstly, God's justice is perfectly fair. I think that's one of the things we're seeing here. Every act, every motive, every rebellion will be exposed and judged with precision. The wicked will not escape, and the faithful won't be forgotten either. See, when we see corruption, when we see cruelty, when we see persecution in our world, and we wonder, does anybody notice? Does God notice? What will he do about this? Revelation clearly tells us God sees, God cares, God will act. Nothing done against his people will go unanswered. And he's not just punishing the symptoms of all of those things. He's getting right to the heart of it here in his judgment, exposing really what's really in men's hearts. It's rebellion against God, a hatred for God. This is what the bowls show us. People are not innocent victims here. They are guilty. And they get what they deserve. But secondly, God's justice brings peace here. You know, if we know this, if we know God's going to make everything right one day, his justice will be perfect, then we have hope here not to take vengeance into our own hands, not to seek justice ourselves in that sense, but to trust in his justice because it will come one day. Where is God's people cry? Where is he? Well, the answer here, he's on his throne and he sees it all. And one day he will come and make everything right. The proud will fall. Babylon will crumble and the Lamb will be victorious. So that's my encouragement, really, in the heaviness and weightiness of this passage. We can rejoice that it is also the day of our salvation. And I want us to put our trust in God. He will do what is right. Finally, and briefly now, we're encouraged here to prepare for this day. Prepare for the day of justice. And we do that by being vigilant and ready. See, in the middle of all this sort of chaos, as the bowls are being poured out, right before that, the final battle, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself speaks in verse 15. Jesus, wow, the words of Jesus here. Let's pay attention. What's Jesus going to say? Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. It's as if time just stops for a moment. The voice of the Lamb cutting through this storm. The King addressing his people. Stay awake. Be ready. Because while God's justice is certain, the timing of it is sudden. I think we kind of get lost if we're looking at Revelation, trying to decode it to figure out if there's, what's the time scale going to be, and I'm going to draw it all out, and this is going to happen, and here's a date, Jesus will come back there, and that's when that will happen. You'll miss, it's not, we're given this not to create a time scale, but to be ready, to be vigilant now in this life. It says Jesus will come like a thief. Now that's a phrase Jesus uses in Matthew 24. Paul uses it as well in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the point is, isn't it? It's obvious. A thief doesn't announce his arrival. He comes unexpectedly. When we're unawares. When we're not ready. But we're called to live expectantly as believers. Not anxious. Not frantic. Not distracted. We're alert. We're spiritually awake. We're morally clear-headed. We're ready for his coming. Our watchfulness keeps us from drifting into compromise. Again, this war of worship that's going on. No, we know Jesus is coming back. I'm focused on that, so I'm not going to get caught up in the lies of the world. I'm not going to drift into the pleasures of Babylon or the beast's power. No, I'm alert. I'm watching. And Jesus adds there, keep your clothes on, essentially. Be ready. Stay dressed for action. We could add here, broaden it out to include the idea of being dressed and clothed in Christ. How can you be ready for Christ's coming? Well, to trust in him now and receive those righteous garments that Alex pointed out earlier. Be clothed, be made right, be forgiven, be washed so that judgment will pass over you. Be clothed in Christ, dear friend. And stay rooted in him. Keep trusting, keep repenting, keep walking in holiness. Be ready. Let me read a passage. I mean, if you want to turn with me, do so, because this could be helpful just to round this off a little bit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because it picks up on these themes, and this could be helpful. Because this shapes and affects how we should live our lives now, right today. In this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. I won't read the whole thing for time's sake, but look at verse 4 of chapter 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. There's that idea. Verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and, what does that mean? Self-controlled. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. You know, this kind of intoxicated, you're not yourself, you're unaware of what's going on. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Can you see? There's reflect on it. That's worth meditating on. This is the way to live now in the light of this day of justice. Stay spiritually awake so we don't drift into sin and into compromise. Stay clothed in Christ, trusting in him as your only Savior until the end. And be clothed for action. Be ready for serving the Master before he comes. There's another similar passage to this in Jude chapter 23, verse 23. So it says this, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Again, that's all worth meditating on, but let's notice that. Snatch others from the fire. What should we be doing now as we hope and trust and long for the day of Christ's return? Mission. Telling the world. Warning them there is judgment coming, but the Lamb is conquered. And if you trust in him, the one who died and rose again and is now seated on his throne in heaven, if you trust in him today, you will be saved. You can be delivered. That's our message now, church, isn't it? Jesus has conquered. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared? This day is coming. You can see it's a terrifying day. The justice of God is not something you will be able to escape by yourself, but he is right now this morning extending some grace, extending some mercy, some terms of peace. Come, come now. Be ready. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. It will be a day of salvation for you. Oh, friend, come to Jesus and be ready. Dear Christian, keep watching and waiting in your Lord and Saviour's coming. Revelation 15 and 16, they're not meant to terrify us. They're meant to steady us. They remind us that history is moving towards this day when God will judge the world. So, rejoice on that day because it means your salvation. Trust in God because His justice is perfect. He won't get it wrong. And prepare. Stay awake. Be faithful. Keep going, brother or sister. And make sure you're clothed with Christ. Make sure you're trusting in Him. It is done, the voice says. What does that remind you of? It is finished. That's where we put our hope. That's the "it is finished" that we trust in. The same God who bore the judgment for us in the Lamb will one day remove evil forever. And on that day, we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Let's bow our heads.